Jeremiah chapter 6, we're going to be covering the whole chapter this morning. It is the last chapter, the last part of Jeremiah's first set of oracles that he preached during the reign of the first king of his ministry, Josiah. And it really functions as a summary of all the themes that have come up in the first few chapters that we've been looking at over the last couple of months. When I ask people how they're doing these days, many will respond to me, "I'm tired." Can you relate this morning? I was speaking to my old mentor just this past week, and I was very encouraged to hear from him, and he asked me the question. He says, "So how are you really doing, Jason?" And I said, "Well, I'm exhausted, but I'm advancing." And he said, "Good." He goes, "I can resonate with that sentiment." It was very encouraging to hear that my mentor, who is somewhat 35 years my senior, is experiencing the same thing. It's nice to know you're not alone. But today, many are exhausted. Many are exhausted by the endless amounts of COVID updates on cases, the mental and emotional energy we spend trying to adapt to new restrictions or guidelines in our personal lives, in our businesses, in our church. The mental and emotional energy that is spent is exhausting. Additionally, we're tired of the debates over what is the best path forward. We are tired of being lonely. Some are tired of working from home. Some are tired of being out of work. Many are tired of burgeoning new protocols at work that really handicap them from doing their job. And many are tired as they slip into depression, and some are just tired of being tired. And so how good is it that we come to a chapter that has one of the most famous verses in Jeremiah this morning, and you can read it right there in chapter 6, verse 16. It is a call from the everlasting God, an invitation from him to find rest, rest in his ancient paths, his everlasting paths, the good way that he established for his people. I'll read it very quickly in chapter 6, verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls." I'm sure if you've been in this church for a while, you notice we have a poster of that sitting in our church. Probably some of you have got it on your wall at home. Many of you have memorized it. I remember when I was early in my walk with Christ, I saw that verse and I thought, "Yes, Lord, I'm in. The ancient path, the good way, walk in it, find rest, I'm there." And then I finished the verse. But they said, "We will not walk in it." Oh. It's convenient, though, how we quote just one part of that verse and put it on the wall, right? Context, my dear brother and sister, is key. It doesn't negate the invitation that God is giving to his people to walk in the ancient paths and find rest, but it does reframe the implication because, you see, in the context of this passage, God's people were outright rejecting his way. Why would they reject it? Well, the simple answer that we've been exploring over the last few weeks is they just really didn't want it. Finding rest in God was pretty much a last-ditch effort, the very last thing that they wanted to be doing. And so they looked for rest everywhere else. They abandoned his covenant. They became spiritually and morally bankrupt as a result. God desired that his people would find rest. He calls them back again and again, but they continued to reject him. And eventually there came a point in the ancient life of the people of Israel that, well, the Lord had no other way to deal with his people other than to reject them in judgment. This is the focus of our text today. You see, Jeremiah writes really to show that there was absolutely no other way for God to deal with his obstinate and faithless people other than to reject them, which then leads us to ask by implication, well, what were the factors then? Like, what were the factors that led up to this point where God just said, "That's enough. that he came to the conclusion that, well, now I need to reject you. What factors lead to God rejecting an entire people or even to rejecting an individual? Well, we see here today in this text that the people were rejected primarily for three things. Number one, they were rejected because they rejected God's warning. The next reason is they were rejected because they rejected his holy word. And the final reason is very simple. They were rejected because they rejected his gracious calling. After that, there was no turning back. Now, in our age where few listen and few fear God and few turn to accept his gracious invitation to rest, there are lessons for us here today that we need to consider. So I want us to consider this chapter, this last chapter of the first part of Jeremiah in four parts, and we're going to make some application as we go. So the first thing, I want to look at is the rejection of God's vivid warning, and that is in verse 1 to 9, and then again in verse 22 to 26. The second thing we'll look at is the rejection of God's holy word in verse 10 and 15. Then the rejection of God's gracious way, that's verse 16 to 21. And finally, the last little chunk, which is a bit of a surprise in verse 27 to 30, a revealing of Jeremiah's role. There's another aspect to his ministry that we come across here that I think might rattle our cages this morning. At least it rattled mine when I studied it. And so let's pray. I'll be reading excerpts as we go through, but please keep your Bible open and we'll get into the text, shall we? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for the brothers and sisters and the people who are here this morning. The fact that your word can still be opened up in this country is a testimony of your grace to Canada. Lord, you desire that people would hear your warning, and so I pray that they would hear it this morning. You desire that your people would hear your word and your gracious call. And so I ask, would you help me to make it clear? Would you give to the people here and online hearts to hear and to understand and have your way for your glory and our joy? In Jesus' name, amen. Now take a look there, the rejection of God's warning in verses 1 to 9. Just keep your Bible open. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I will be referring to it, so I want you to see where this comes from. Now in these verses, we have the most vivid description of the coming siege in the entire book, as well as a description of the kind of enemy that God was going to be bringing and unleashing against Jerusalem. And if we understand the imagery used here, we got to understand it's terrifying. First, we see in verse 1, Jeremiah begins by warning his own tribesmen. Look there, flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem, blow the trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal on Beth Hakcherem, for disaster looms out of the north and great destruction. Now, we learned in the first chapter that Jeremiah was, in fact, from the tribe of Benjamin, and here he's warning his own kinsmen, get out, it's coming. Warnings are given here to two towns that were located south and west of Jerusalem, Tekoa and Beth Harachem. Now, if you're a real Bible scholar, you'll remember that Tekoa is the hometown of another prophet, Amos. And even though the attacker was coming from the north, which would have been Babylon, coming around the desert and then down into Judea from the north, this here signifies that Jerusalem would in fact be actually surrounded. There would be no route of escape. And so right away, Jeremiah calls for signals, both the trumpet and fire signals that were common in that day to warn of war, but there would be no route of escape. Second, we see there in verse 2 and 3 that while Jerusalem was like a beautiful meadow, she would be stripped bare. The picture of enemy kings coming around and being like shepherds on a beautiful meadow and letting their flocks just go wild and crazy and just eat everything up. And when they're done, nothing left. The land would be so desolate and barren that nobody could farm on it anymore. Nobody could live there anymore. Third, we see in verse 4 and 5, we've got a glimpse into the ferocity of the attacking army. Now, this is interesting. I want to read it for you. Look there in verse 4 and 5. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Arise and let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. Now, that is a glimpse into the enemy army speaking among themselves. We have to understand that in that time, battles usually began at sunrise. Reason why is by the time afternoon hit, it was too hot to fight. Could you imagine that? Sorry, we're taking a break. Time out. Time for a siesta. But it was just unproductive. In the afternoon, people would be not just exhausted by the heat of battle, they would literally be exhausted by the heat. And so armies would just withdraw in the afternoon. But what's happening here is the enemy army is busy getting ready to prepare. The day is waning, and so it's noon, but they're like, let's attack them anyway. They're still not ready at noon, and now they attack at another atypical time of the day, which is at night. Let's attack them at night. They were highly motivated. They were desirous to destroy Jerusalem. They couldn't wait to get their hands on them. Why was all this happening? Well, we're given a reminder again in verses 6 and 7. This was all going to take place because of the oppression and the violence within the city. Jerusalem was pictured as a well there that keeps its water fresh, but in this case, it wasn't fresh water that was kept fresh. It was fresh evil. It was renewed daily. It just kept flowing out of the city. And there in verse 6, God declares that she must be completely destroyed. No one would escape. And this is, this is again repeated there in verse 9, like a grape picker that would go over a vine a second time to ensure nothing was missed. The enemy would go through and ensure that no one escaped. You see the picture? It's pretty terrifying, isn't it? If this wasn't frightening enough, Jeremiah again speaks of the kind of invaders that were coming in verse 22 and 26. So flip the page over and look at verse 22 and 26. We get a picture of the Babylonians. Their number would be so great that they would sound like the roaring of the sea. That's in verse 23. He says that they are cruel and without mercy. And we know that these are the Babylonians who attacked them. And by history, we also know that, in fact, they were cruel and they were brutal. History shows that the Babylonians would cut off the hands and noses of those who they conquered. They would gouge out eyes. We actually see that happen in chapter 39, verse 7. They impaled people on spikes and flayed alive their victims. In verse 25 and 26... we have the picture there, repeated again, that escape is impossible. The only thing that Jerusalem could do, those who were in it, was to mourn as for an only son. A terrible loss in that culture because it essentially meant that your family name ended and you were erased from history. One would think that such a terrifying description of impending disaster would have caught somebody's attention. After all, Jeremiah was preaching this message for 40 years. But tragically, they all ignored it. And we know from history that this siege that he describes in vivid color actually came to pass in 589 and lasted to 586 when the city eventually fell. But they ignored it. They ignored the vivid warning and suffered for it, much like those who ignore the vivid warnings that Scripture also speaks of about an eternal hell. This is just a picture of judgment on earth, but Scripture has a much greater picture of judgment for eternity. And I want us to see this morning that vivid warnings in Scripture are not meant to be scare tactics. Vivid warnings in Scripture are meant to awaken one to the real impending disaster that is coming and so that they may avoid it. You know, I've heard people, some people, well-intended, by the way, warn of a Christless eternity. Have you heard that phrase before? If you've been in the church for a while, you hear it. But it's not actually much of a warning. Why? What's a Christless eternity anyway? What does that even mean? I mean, you could imagine somebody who's never really truly understood who Jesus is. Well, I've lived my life without Christ until now, so it can't be that bad. But when we use biblical terminology, the picture becomes much graver, right? You see, in Scripture, we have mainly from the lips of Jesus himself a very vivid picture of the destruction coming for those who reject God. He speaks of a fire that never goes out, which points to a never-ending torment. He speaks of a worm that doesn't die, which points to a gruesome, eternal, living death and decay. He speaks of a perpetual state of weeping and gnashing of teeth, which points to an eternal anguish and the impotent rage of those who continue to reject God, the smoke of whose torment goes up forever. That kind of description, that might cause people to think of their standing before God, but a Christless eternity, that's too vague for most. And by the way, if you think it's unbiblical to use such terminology, you've got an issue with Jesus, because he's the one who used it. So look, this morning, I'm not trying to scare you if you're outside of Jesus today. I'm trying to warn you. This prophecy came true in Jeremiah's day. God's final judgment will come. It's just a matter of time. And so don't ignore the vivid biblical warnings of the coming disaster for those who reject God's claim on their life, because it could save your life. And for the saints who are here today who have come to know God's grace in Jesus Christ, please, please let me encourage you. Don't be ashamed of using language like this in evangelizing your lost family members, your lost coworkers, your lost friends. Don't be ashamed of using language like this. I know how it feels, by the way. As people say, oh, you're so, you know, you just want to try to scare me. Any good parent worth their salt wants their child to be afraid of real danger, right? It is the same with God. Don't be ashamed of using such language when warning others of God's holy opposition to all evils, because it may save somebody's life. After all, it is his word, right? I'm not making up these terms. You can find them in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, Isaiah 66, 24, Luke 13, 28, Revelation 14, 11. It is God's word, which leads us to the next section. Now take a look there in verse 10 to 15, the rejection of God's word. So the first factor was the rejection of this vivid warning, which in fact came to pass, and then we have the rejection of God's word in verse 10 to 15. In verse 10 to 15, we've got an interesting little dialogue between Jeremiah and God. And Jeremiah here is desperate. Look there in verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Jeremiah being desperate to warn anybody who would listen, and so he asks and he answers his own question, who do I warn? Who's going to listen? But tragically, he already knows the answer, and the answer is no one. And in verse 10, he writes that their ears are uncircumcised. I know we don't really know what that means, but in the lingo of that day, it meant that their ears were covered. They weren't listening. We see that God's word in verse 10 had become an object of scorn. Now, the interesting thing is that there was actually a time where the people of Israel were somewhat indifferent to God's word, but now that indifference grew into contempt. And their disdain for God's word, in their disdain for God's word, they became filled with greed. Now look there in verse 13. We read that all of the people, from the youngest to the oldest, from the lowest to the highest echelon in society, were greedy and filled with deceit. The corruption was so bad that nobody was ashamed for what they did. They actually couldn't blush anymore. Sound familiar? We live in a society that is ashamed of absolutely nothing. The greater and more awful the sin, the more we put it up as a flag. Nobody is ashamed anymore. But this corruption extended even to the religious level. The priests who preached empty assurances to line their own pockets. Now, instead of confronting sin, which was their job, by the way, they insisted that there was peace, peace. Look there in verse 14. Healing the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace. It was like putting a Band-Aid on a broken bone. It's not going to help. There wasn't any peace. They refused to confront sin and call people to repent, which actually would lead to peace. Sounds familiar? Now, because God's word was scorned, look there in verse 11, Jeremiah was filled with the wrath of the Lord. Now, wrath is not, again, we've said this before, it's not this foaming out of the mouth, this crazy, out-of-controlled fit of anger kind of thing. No. Wrath is a holy opposition against all that is evil. It is all-consuming. It is like dropping a glass of water on the surface of the sun. If the water was sin and the sun was the holiness. That's what wrath is talking about. It's God's goodness, his holiness unhindered, and it is awesome and terrifying. And Jeremiah is filled with this, and he's weary from holding it in. He's been a bit reserved here. He's been holding back. Maybe that's why people are so tired today too. We're weary of holding in God's wrath. But you see, Jeremiah, as God's spokesperson, wasn't filled with anger for personal slights. He was filled with God's righteous indignation because God's word was, in fact, despised. His good word that led to life. And there's two points. Actually, three points I want to make here. The first thing is this. For the one who loves God's word this morning, who is called actually to preach it, when it is scorned, I want you to know that to feel a righteous indignation is both appropriate and good. Too often in Christian circles, we mistake what love is. We think that love is always soft. But last time I checked, the definition biblically for love is that it rejoices in the truth. And sometimes that truth is hard. If that's you today, if you find that you are incensed at God's word being misused, mishandled, ignored, trampled on, mocked, I want you to know God might be calling you to preach. There is a holy wrath that motivates the preacher. Second thing I want you to see here, Ben alluded to it in his prayer, when a nation wholesale When a nation wholesale rejects God's word, it is in danger of being rejected itself. When a nation wholesale rejects God's word, it is in danger of being rejected by God. And by the way, that is Canada. Look, today, God's word is not merely ignored by many, it is disdained. Locally, in Alberta, just a couple years ago, we had the case of the Battle River School Division. You remember that? You read about it? They ordered Cornerstone Christian Academy to, quote, and I quote, refrain from reading or studying any scripture that could be considered offensive to particular individuals, end quote. This included, by the way, such passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 11, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21, which I'll read for you right now. You don't have to flip there, but it's chapter 5, verse 19 to 21 in Galatians. What does it say there? Well, now the works of the flesh, that means the sinful nature, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who make a practice of doing such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So apparently, the Battle River School Division was much more upset about people being offended than God being offended. This extends also to the federal level. Our government shows us the same disdain, or shows God's word the same disdain. I don't know if you've read up on Bill C-6. You should. Bill C-6, which supposedly aims at protecting citizens from the harms of conversion therapy. Now, there are already laws in place that protect people from the harms of conversion therapy, and that's a good thing. The laws in place to protect, not conversion therapy. But Bill C-6 is written so poorly and so broadly that it criminalizes legitimate medical and psychological supports for people concerning their sexual and gender identity. And by the way, if this goes through, I'm not sure if it has yet, but it did go through its second reading, so you can correct me after the service if it has. Once it goes through, it will criminalize scripture that upholds the goodness of God's design for men and women and that condemns sexual sin in its varied forms. The scripture that I just read would be considered hate speech. You understand this, church? The examples can go on, but it's clear that our society takes no pleasure in God's word, and by the way, it is not to our peril. It's to theirs. That's the sad part. It is the object of scorn for many Canadians. Now, the third thing I want to say is this. When one rejects God's word, she rejects the very means that God points to rescue and redeem. Listen, we know this from Scripture. Salvation comes by what? Hearing the word of Christ, right? Salvation comes by the word of Christ, through faith in the word of Christ. And that means that real healing, real restoration, real freedom don't come from the word of psychologists such as Jordan Peterson or other popular thinkers. It comes from God. And so if you're actually looking for real healing, real restoration, real freedom, then you need to find it in Christ. And so if you are outside of Christ today, please let me implore you, do not despise God's word. Because by doing so, you're actually despising the only word that can actually lead you to rest. Now, for the rest of us saints, I don't want us to be surprised by the wholesale rejection of God's word in our country. You know that this has been a long time in coming, right? This has been 50 years. This ain't Kansas anymore, Christian. Canada has long abandoned the values that made it great. By God's grace, I think that there's still hope and that can be turned around, but it may get turned around in judgment. What's the road back then? Is there a road back? Well, let me suggest that the road forward doesn't actually start with getting God's word into the marketplace. Now, you might be like, whoa, what are you talking about? Don't get me wrong. It's well intended. I'm all for cultural engagement. I do still think we are to be culture makers. But doing that puts the cart before the horse. You know where the real work needs to be done here, guys? In you and I. We must start with delight. Delighting in God's word in our own lives and in the church and in our families. And then and only then do we take it to the marketplace. You must start with delighting in God's word in your own life, in the life of your family, and then in the life of the church. before you take it to the streets. You know what I saw in the last 9 months in the church in Canada? It's revealed a lot, actually. You know what the last 9 months have revealed about the church in Canada? That she is in desperate need of renewal. The church in Canada is in desperate need of a renewal. Look, the division, the confusion, and the fear that has come as a result of the challenges here in 2020 reveal a church that is worldly, ignorant, shallow, and desperately seeking the approval of the world and not of Christ. And she needs to repent. And so let me ask you this morning, honestly, just to answer between you and God. Do you take pleasure in God's word in your life today? If you're going to answer yes, what's the evidence? And do the people who know you the best, can they affirm it? Do you take pleasure and delight in God's word in your family today? And if so, what's the evidence? And do the people who know you the best, would they affirm it? Listen, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying this to be hard on you. I'm just saying this is where it starts. If we don't think soberly about God's impending judgment, do you think the rest of the world's going to? If we don't delight in God's word, do you think the rest of the world is going to? If God's ways don't influence absolutely every sphere of our life, from our recreation to our rest and everything else in between and our work, do you think that rest of the world's going to be affected by it? No, it's not. So let us make sure that the word of God and his ways are honored and obeyed in our church and then in our homes first and then move outwards. Amen? Now, this leads us to the third section, the kind of meat and potatoes of Jeremiah 6, which is the rejection of God's ways in verse 16 to 21. I'll read it briefly. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. Find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. You see, while the rejection of God's warning and his word were more than sufficient to condemn the people, God still responds with a gracious call. Twice. Walk in the ancient paths. And then he sends a warning. We will not walk in it. We won't pay attention. Obviously, it was more than just twice, but twice here in the text. He calls them to consider the way they were going. He calls them to re-evaluate their life, and they were to inquire about the ancient paths where the good way is, which referred obviously to God's ancient covenant with his people. And then they were to walk in it, to live out their lives in faith and obedience before God and in his covenant. You see, they didn't need new information. They needed to return to what they already knew. Which is terribly important for us today because you and I are addicted to new information, aren't we? What's new today? What's new? Honestly, when you're paying more attention to what's new and less attention to ancient ways, the ancient paths, you got your priorities mixed up. New comes and goes. This abides forever. Look, the Lord wanted rest for his people, and he mapped out the way. In fact, God's covenant with his ancient people was not just meant to bless them, but to make them a shining example to the rest of the nations around them of the wisdom and the goodness of God's way. And you read that in Deuteronomy 4:6. You see, they had been the only people on the planet who were given direction on life and how it works best from the very author and sustainer of life. Was that good? Yes. And then they rejected it. And moreover, even more insulting, instead of walking in the ancient paths, look there in verse 20, they settled for just mere ritual. They just settled for, we'll just obey the sacrificial system. You see, God disdained the kind of outward show that came with this practice. They participated in the sacrificial system. They participated in the public worship of Judah. And they did it, get this, look there, even with expensive spices. It's very elaborate. You could call that like the smoke machine of today. But I want you to know it was just an exercise in hypocrisy. And why? Because, listen, right ritual cannot cover wrong hearts. God's not mocked by it. Much like today, some churches have incredible and elaborate worship productions, but then there's an absence of obedience to his word in the church, and the public is empty of truth and conviction. God's not happy with that. I hear some people say, I want to come to your church, but your worship is just so meh. Hey, your preaching's pretty good. I'm offended by that, not just simply because of the saints who serve and actually led us in worship this morning, amen? But it just goes to show, it's like, you're not after God. You're after an emotional experience. Go to a concert. Smoke a joint. It's an emotional experience. God disdained that kind of outward show, and may by God's grace we be protected from that. But listen, I want us to know this morning here that God's prescription for rest for your souls is never a new thing. It is always the way he has already established that he set forth in his eternal word, the way of obedient faith, and that is where you and I were designed to find it. Now, while they had rejected God's ancient path, the covenant that he established, Jeremiah would later speak of a day where God would establish a new covenant, the one that you and I are walking in today. A new covenant where sins would not only be forgotten, but they would be forgiven. A new covenant in which God's law would actually take root in our very heart. A new day, not of outward conformity only, but of inner reality. And we know that that new covenant has come in Jesus Christ as we celebrated this morning. Now, what is incredible, though, here, we've got to see the connection between Jeremiah 6:16 and Jesus' own words because they reflect the same call that God gave through Jeremiah. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11:29? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. He's picking up on the same verbiage. You see, to take up a yoke in that time meant to obey and to trust him, to link with him in faith. And as we do that, he guides us. He leads us into rest from sin, rest from fear, rest from self-righteous effort. And look, you and I today can actually find rest in Jesus because he bore the weight of our sin on the cross. He fulfilled the demands of God's law. And so now all the heavy weights of shame and guilt and self-righteous striving efforts, they can all be laid down at the foot of the cross. Isn't that glorious? You can live free. And so the question is this morning is really simple. Are you following the ancient paths today? Are you joined to Christ in faith? Are you following his lead? Are you following his word and spirit? Are you finding rest in his promises? Are you being fulfilled and refreshed in his grace and power and his control over all things? Or are you looking for it elsewhere? Listen, please take it from one who's looked elsewhere for 27 years of his life. It's not out there. It's not in Eastern mysticism. It's not in philosophy. It's not in science. It's not in self-help. It's not in your own strength or intellect. The rest you're looking for is only in one person and one person only, and that is in Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Don't be frustrated trying to find rest anywhere else, maybe at the bottom of a bottle. You're not going to find it. The only way to find true and living rest is in the true and living God, so please don't reject Him. Which leads actually to our last section. Now, this one's a bit of a heavy, but it's here in the text, and so I got to preach it. The revealing role of Jeremiah. It's in verse 27 to 30. I got to read it. Now here what we have is God addressing Jeremiah directly. He says, I've made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. They are bronze and iron. All of them act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them. Here we have the Lord addressing Jeremiah, and He's affirming His ministry. Now remember from chapter 1, Jeremiah was set over the nations and the kingdoms to do two things primarily. One, to pronounce judgment, and the other was also to pronounce hope. Jeremiah isn't all darkness and lightning. There's great hope in this book. But that's not all. There's a third aspect to his ministry here, and we see it in verse 27. He was also sent to be a tester of metals. Anybody into metallurgy here? No? All right. The metaphor points to his ministry as one of refining and exposing what is truly there, like a refiner refines metal. You see, gold and silver were purified by subjecting them to intense heat. In the process, lead was added to the crucible where the gold or silver ore was, and the heat caused the lead to oxidize, and that would draw away the impurities, leaving pure metal behind. The more you refined it, the purer it became. Now remember, Jeremiah's words were the heat, right? The fire of God's word, as we saw in chapter 5, verse 14. God's word spoken through him. But what God is saying to Jeremiah here is after the refining went on and on and on, it revealed that there was just nothing pure to be found. There was nothing to be salvaged. They were rejected silver. What we see here is the effect of God's word on unrepentant people. It does not redeem, it simply condemns. It reveals the level of corruption. Many think that Jeremiah's ministry was unsuccessful. I mean, for crying out loud, after 40 years of preaching, nobody turned to God. Would you feel like a failure? Even Jeremiah himself thought it was pointless at times. We're going to see how much he complains about it later. Nobody listened. Nobody was concerned. Nobody wanted God. They didn't want his way. They rejected both the warning and the hope. And yet his role as a tester of metals here reveals something about God's purpose for Jeremiah's ministry. You see, Jeremiah's ministry was meant to expose them for what they truly were, which was worthless. They rejected God's warning, his word, and his invitation, and so his judgment was warranted. Look at God raised up a messenger in Jeremiah to establish his judgment upon them to just show how wicked they were. Wow, that's a sobering thought. Why? Because it shows that part of God's purpose in proclaiming his word is not just simply salvation. It's also judgment. As the Apostle Paul alluded to, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. One a fragrance of death to death, and the other a fragrance from life to life. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 to 16. Dear brother and sister, God may send you with his word to those who stubbornly continue to rebel against him simply to vindicate his divine justice. Wow, that's a God you don't want to mess with. This should give us pause on how we consider evangelism. Evangelism is about winning souls, yes, but that's not all. Obviously, our aim is to see people win to Christ. We know how great of a need we were in and the mercy that rescued us, and so we want that for other people, amen? But you see, evangelism is about proclaiming the gospel for what it actually is, calling people to repent and believe in Jesus, and then leaving it to God to take care of the results. And so, please, brother and sister, don't be discouraged as you live in a day where no one listens. God may simply be seeking to expose others for what they are: rejected silver. We don't know. It's not our business to know. You and I are entrusted with the gospel to declare it for what it is and let God deal with the outcome. Just as he said to Jeremiah, he is watching over his word to perform it. Amen? That should give us terrible confidence in this word. You don't have to yell it. You don't have to scream it. You don't have to worry about it. This word is fire. It will accomplish what he desires. It will achieve the purpose for which he sent it. Now, I want to leave us with this morning, because I know that's a heavy. I want to stress that the call to walk in the ancient paths is open for all who are listening today. If you are still breathing, it means that mercy is still hovering over your life. Man, that's good news. God could have killed you a long time ago. And instead, he wants you to live. And so he brought you underneath the preaching of his word so that you could hear of his son's sacrifice for you, so that you could have your sins forgiven and be granted everlasting life in him. That's good news. As long as you have breath, there's hope for God's mercy, but please don't push it. He desires your flourishing, not your demise, and he has granted rest for all who stand and look and ask for the good way in Christ. So first, to those who are without Jesus, weary sinner, look to Christ this morning, ask, walk in faith, and you will find rest forever. The second thing for the weary saint, stand, look, and ask, and walk in the way of Christ. Look, Jesus will refine you. He is refining you, but he's not refining you in vain today. You see, he refines those who he has indwelt, not to show that you and I are worthless, but to show that we are in fact his own, that we are new creatures, new creations, and that we will reflect him more and more and more as his Spirit works in us. Isn't that glorious? Aren't you glad to be refined this morning? More heat, Lord. So let me end with this. God only rejects those who continue to stubbornly reject him. Those who continue to ignore his vivid warnings, who reject his holy word and spurn his gracious invitation. But my prayer this morning is that we all find ourselves among those who stand and look and ask for the ancient paths in Jesus and then walk in them. He's inviting us to do so today. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the refreshment that comes in it. Thank you for the power that is in it. Thank you for the warning. Jesus, I'm reminded that you warn because of reality, and you warn because you do not delight in the death of the wicked, but that they would repent. And so please, by your word, work this morning as you see fit. Please, for us as your church, let us not be ashamed of the reality of your judgment. Lord, in fact, you are holy and you are good, and you judge both the thoughts and the intentions of all people. And Lord, we know ourselves that we should be dead, and yet you died and gave us life, as we sung this morning. So Lord, let us never be ashamed to warn, even with tears, of the reality of rejecting you, and let us proclaim glory and the joy of knowing you and walking with you. Let us esteem your word in our lives, in our homes, in our church, and then by your grace in our nation. Amen.